I'm sure you remember, like I do, the story of the tortoise and the hare. You know the story, the hare, the rabbit, starts the race, realizes that he's got the competition beat by a mile, and begins to be distracted. Before long, he's taking a nap, but then here comes the turtle, plodding steadily, faithful, step after step, and the tortoise wins the race. I think the reason that story and stories like it stay with us are because of the moral lessons that they can teach. And that story in and of itself teaches several different lessons. For instance, you've probably heard this lesson, that slow and steady wins the race. This all helps. Also helps when your competition's asleep. Let's just be honest. You know, that's when slow and steady tends to win the race. Of course, there's lessons about humility in that story. The hare seemed to not have humility in terms of his competition or even his own limitations. But the lesson I want to focus on today that's in that story is also throughout an entire book of the Bible, and it's this lesson. It's not how you start, but how you finish. It's not how you start, but how you finish. This series is one in which we will be looking at the book of Hebrews for quite some time. I'm sure we'll break it up into parts and have some other series in between, but we're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. And we've entitled this series, Finishing Strong. The goal of life, the goal of the Christian life, is not merely to limp across the finish line. It's certainly not to be distracted like the hare in the story, but it is to finish strong, to finish well. However many years the Lord gives you to live for him on this earth, we want to give it all our might, and we want to finish strong. In fact, that is the message of the book of Hebrews. So I'd ask you to turn there, if you haven't already, to the book of Hebrews. It's there in your New Testament, almost towards the very end of the New Testament. And because we'll be spending so much time in this book, I want to do a little bit of overview just to give you that you may not be familiar with the Bible. Certainly, you may not be familiar with Hebrews. What is going on here? What's this whole book about? This book is really a sermon. Now, it's got parts of it that will feel like a letter, particularly the last chapter, 13. But it's really an early sermon based on one text. And now, Hebrews is one of the more enigmatic books of the Bible. We don't use that word enigma a whole lot, but that's just to say that Hebrews is a mysterious book. It has lots of questions. Now, there are things that are very clear in this book, but it still has lots of questions. Let's look at a couple different things. For instance, look at the author. Who is the author? We don't know. We don't know. Most of the books of the Bible, we have a clear way of knowing who wrote it, and from a human standpoint. But we don't know. Some people think it was Paul. Some people think it was Clement, one of the early church fathers. Some think it was Apollos, the great preacher in the book of Acts. Some think Barnabas. A commentary that's been very helpful to me is one in which the author makes a valid case for Luke being the author, which is one we don't tend to think about. But regardless, it's God who's writing his word using human agency. But this book, we don't know who the human agent was. Likewise, we don't know exactly all there is to know about the audience. Who was it written to? We know they're second generation believers. And by second generation, I mean that this is not the generation of the apostles, but the generation after the apostles. These are the people that learn the faith, learn the gospel from the apostles, and we'll see that's made mention of. We do know it's a group of people under persecution. In fact, in chapter 10, it says not only were they being persecuted and suffered for their faith in Christ, but even their property was taken from them. So it's a group of people trying to live for Christ, trying to stand for Christ in a world that wants her to fall. So the purpose of the book is this. It's an encouragement to believers to press on to maturity and a warning of what will happen if they do not. Which is why we're saying this book is about finishing strong. If you're a follower of Jesus, God wants you to grow in maturity. He doesn't just want you to get saved, even though that's awesome, but he wants you to grow up in your faith. He wants you to press on, to finish strong, to finish the race of this life running well, running strong. So it's an encouragement, press on to maturity. But it's also a warning of what will happen if we don't. In fact, Hebrews uses five very distinct warning passages that we'll come to again and again that function really as the hub of this book. It's a sermon, as I said, based off of one key psalm. It comes from Psalm 110. In fact, I'll put them on the screen and just read them for you. David, the psalmist, says here, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then he goes on in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Have you heard that name before? Anyone ever named their kid Melchizedek? Anybody in here? That's a name that's going to come up again and again throughout this book. In fact, that psalm will come up again and again and again. And the reason is because in ancient Israel, you had three major offices for the people of God. You had prophet, priest, and king. The prophet obviously spoke the word of God. The priest ministered the sacrifices for God and the atonement of the sin of the people. And the king obviously ruled the people of God. Now, under the law, and David would know this, you cannot serve more than one office simultaneously. So a king could not be the king and priest. The prophet could not be a prophet and a king, or vice versa. But David is looking forward to the day where this Messiah would come, and he would be the king who would say, all of my enemies will be under my feet. He would also be the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Throughout the book of Hebrews, he also makes mention of a very famous Old Testament story, the story of the people of God in Kadesh Barnea, which was the land right before the promised land. God delivers them from slavery, takes them out almost to the promised land, but they didn't make it. And that will serve as a metaphor for us of what will happen if we don't press on to maturity. So let's dive into this book. Today we'll look at verses 1 through 4. And let's see what it says about who God is, what he's doing, and what he wants to do in our lives. Verse 1 through 4. I'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll go back and kind of break it apart. Verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Those four verses alone are chock full of information about who God is and what he's doing in the world. The contrast is clear in verses 1 and 2 between the way God spoke and the way God is speaking. In fact, in verse 1, it says that God spoke in many portions and in many ways. If you were reading the Greek, it's got an interesting alliteration. It uses a lot of P's, a lot of the Greek letter pi, p-p-p-p. It's the word polymeros polytropos, and it means in many ways, in many different kinds. And what he's saying is that God spoke in all these creative ways in the Old Testament. I mean, think about it. David, the same psalmist, would stare into the night sky, into the beautiful heavens, and say, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. God used miracles to speak to his people. I mean, there was the 10 plagues in Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea. God used miracle after miracle to display his power. God spoke through history. Looking back, we see that certain kings were given authority. Certain kings were disposed of authority. Certain military battles were won. The nation went certain directions. God orchestrating all of that. And then there's the prophets. God spoke long ago in the prophets. I don't know about you, but I love the prophets. And they're also varied, different personalities. You have Moses, who comes to faith late in life. And God spoke to him at Sinai, giving the law through thunder and lightning. You have Elijah, who did all kinds of miracles, and God spoke to him in a still, small voice. We have Malachi, who gave this plaintive question and answer to the Lord. We have Jonah, the prophet, who ran from the Lord, but gave his message nonetheless to the people of Nineveh. We have Amos, who was given direct oracles from God. Ezekiel, who was given visions. Daniel, who was given dreams. But this text said something amazing. God spoke in all these different ways, but in these last days, the days in which you and I live, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So he spoke this way, but he is now speaking this way. The creation is awesome. The heavens declare the glory of God, but they can't tell you one thing about your soul. Miracles, the power of God, amazing, none of which can tell you how to get to heaven. The prophets declared the word of God, amazing, but none of them could hold a candle to this full, final, revelatory person named Jesus Christ, who is God speaking to us. If you had to say all this in one way, what is this all about? It's about this one thing. Jesus is God's final word. His final word. Jesus is God's final word. This, of course, is reminiscent of other passages of Scripture that sound very similar. Here's just a few. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians chapter 1 says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God's speech. Jesus is God revealing himself to us. He's his final word. Now I know as a parent, what that final word thing's about, just like you do, because your child asks and asks and asks, and you say no, and you say no, and you say no, and you ask them to do something, they don't do it, and you ask them to do something, they don't do it, you ask them to do something, and I'm gonna tell you this right now, this is my final word, which works like 20% of the time. But God's word is so different. God is speaking his final word through Jesus. Now think about the logic of this argument. Think about this. This text has told us a couple things. One, it tells us that God has revealed himself. God has revealed his person to humanity. More specifically, it tells us that God has revealed himself in Jesus. So now we start to pull some dots together, which means if I want to know God, I need to know Jesus. If I want to know God, who he is, I need to know Jesus. And if we turn that on its head, if I don't know Jesus, I don't know God. If I don't know Jesus, I don't know God. Which brings all of us to this question. If Jesus is so important, and if he reveals who God is, and God has revealed himself in Jesus, and Jesus is God's final word, well, here's the big question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I don't know what your background is. I don't know where you came from today. I don't know what your spiritual story is. I don't know if you grew up in church or out of church, if you've ever read a Bible before, if this is the first time you've even picked up a Bible. I don't know, but you need to wrestle with this question, who is Jesus? Because this text just told you that Jesus is God's final word. So who is Jesus? I think our culture wrestles with that more than we like to admit. Now, what tends to happen is we tend to view Jesus through the lens of our experience. Some people say Jesus was a great moral teacher. And in this day of so much hate and disrespect, Jesus is the one who said, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. That's who Jesus is. He's like the good, he's your good neighbor. Some people said, no, Jesus, he was a prophet. He was a person who would just tell people like it is. That's who Jesus is. He's a man not scared to step on people's toes. Some people said, no, Jesus, he's an activist for the marginalized. People who are overlooked by society. People who are victimized for society. That's who Jesus is. Let me take you to a modern day prophet, Bono from U2. Who said this about Jesus when it came to his own image of himself. Jesus isn't letting you off the hook, he said. The scriptures don't let you off the hook so easily. When people say, you know, good teacher, prophet, really nice guy, this is not how Jesus thought of himself. Well, then who is Jesus? And why is he God's final word? Don't take my word for it. Put your eyes in that book and see what it says about it. For instance, it's going to tell you there are 7 attributes of Jesus which are amazing. What are they? Number one, it begins after he says in verse 2 that he has spoken in these last days in his Son. He says of him whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus, number one, he is the heir of all things. Now, you know what an heir is. What's an heir? An heir is someone who inherits property and title based on a family connection. Maybe you have inherited something from a family member, not because you earned it, but solely because you are connected to that person as a family member. What this text says about Jesus is that he is the heir of all things. In other words, everything that God owns, Jesus owns. Everything that God has, Jesus has. Jesus owns it all. He owns the planet, mountain ranges, clouds, sunsets, iPods, your pet dog. Not your cat, but your pet dog. Jesus owns all of that. Jesus owns souls. In fact, Jesus cares so much about your soul that he came to die for your soul, that you might have eternal life with him. But he owns all of that. He owns the world to come. We think about the new world, and one day Jesus will come back and will establish a new heavens, a new earth, and he owns that too. Jesus owns all of that. God exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is an heir to all that is God's. And you know what's amazing? The Bible says if I'm a Christian, I'm a co-heir with Jesus. I mean, Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That mountain range, it's mine. That sunset, mine. That cloud, mine. Your iPhone, mine. You think, are you crazy? No, I'm a co-heir with Christ, and he is the heir of all things. It all belongs to him. This goes with the number 2. What do we know about Jesus? Why is he the final word? Well, he made the world. We don't think about that, but in the end of verse 2, not only he is appointed heir of all things, but through whom he made the world. God is the subject of verses 1 and 2. God is saying that he made the world. How did he make the world? Through Jesus. He made the world. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Think about that. Stephen Hawking, who you probably know that name, famous, an astrophysicist or something, just brilliant mind in studying the galaxies and the stars and the universe. He said in one of his books called A Brief History of Time, he says this about our galaxy. He says that our galaxy is an average size spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll. And it is over 100,000 light years across, about 600 trillion miles. He goes on, we now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes. Each galaxy containing some 100,000 million stars. I mean, that is amazing. Even the little bit that we can see through the Hubble images and to see these galaxies bursting forth left and right. And you know what the Bible says? It says that Jesus made every speck of dust in every galaxy because he is the creator. He is the pre-incarnate Christ, which is just a way of saying that Jesus was around long before Bethlehem, long before an angel came to Mary and said, you'll have a son conceived by the Holy Spirit and his name will be Jesus. Long before God ever said, let there be light, there was Jesus. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the agent of creation. He made the world. What else do we know about this Jesus? Why is he the final word? Well, number three, the text goes on to say that he is the radiance of God's glory. The radiance. Some of the old Bibles will use the word for radiance. You'll use the word effulgence. Now, we don't use that word a whole lot, but it basically means brightly shining, emanating something. And Jesus here, the text says, is the radiance of the glory of God. I mean, the Bible says that we should do everything to the glory of God. And here it's saying Jesus is the glory of God. He radiates the glory of God. You go, what's the big deal with that? Well, think about this. Think about radiation versus reflection. You have a sun, S-U-N, the sun that is made up of heat and gas and light. It radiates those things. But then you have the moon. The moon doesn't put off any of that heat, that light. In fact, the moon only looks bright in the sky because it is reflecting the light from the sun. Jesus is not like the moon reflecting the glory of God. The sun is like the sun, who is radiating the glory of God. Can you imagine those disciples who walked up to that mountain with Jesus? There were three of them that went with him. And this sounds like something out of some kind of movie, but it says that literally Jesus began to glow. I mean, think about that. He began to glow, this kind of immense, bright, white. I mean, I would love to have seen that. And they were just getting a glimpse that Jesus radiates the glory of God. He is the sun. And by the way, that's why we are to be like the moon. Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You don't emanate glory, you don't radiate glory, you reflect glory. Jesus radiates glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. Number four, Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. That's what it says in verse three, the exact representation of his neighbor. That word representation in the Greek is an interesting word. In fact, it sounds a lot like a word we use in English. It's the word character. Character. Now that word character in ancient times was a word often associated with engraving coins or the seal of a king. If you're the emperor of Rome, you have to have a currency system so people can buy and purchase goods. And it would be easy to forge coins, but he says the only true coins are the one with the king's images, his character, printed on the coin. That's why they would call it the coin of the realm. Do you have the kind of currency that is of value here? Jesus is not a counterfeit. He's the exact representation of God's glory and his nature. Did you know that, by the way, counterfeit money is still on the rise? I was doing some research for this, and Google has a wonderful way of taking me off and other things. And I was just learning. In fact, I mean, I know a lot of you work in banking, so you would know this much better than I, but I'm on the stage. And according to the U.S. Treasury, somewhere between 100 and 200 million counterfeit dollars are in U.S. circulation. And that's only the ones they seize. Who knows how many are sitting in the basement of a garage somewhere, still today. And the problem with counterfeit money is it devalues real currency. Jesus is not counterfeit. He is the coin of the realm. He's the exact representation of God. He reveals what God is like. What does God think? What does Jesus think? How did God treat people? How did Jesus treat people? What does God say about the future? What does Jesus say about the future? He is the exact representation of the nature of God. He's his final word. But what else does this text say? Number five. Number five, he upholds all things by his word. In the middle of verse three, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The word here in Greek is the word rhema, which is different than logos. Rhema is often a spoken word that God speaks and something happens. Jesus is guiding the universe with his word. Now, this paints an image that's often not talked about. A lot of times we think God is a God who made this world and then kind of let it just drift off and do its thing uninvolved. But the Bible says that God not only made the world, but that he is intimately involved with it. How that works, I have no idea. 7 billion people on the planet, and somehow God knows the hairs on your head, or for some of you, the hairs that used to be on your head. And he knows your life, he knows your situation, he knows what you're going through. And all of this world, with all of its complexities, are upheld by Jesus. There was a movie that came out several years ago, Bruce Almighty. Jim Carrey, you may remember the scene where he got to be God for a day, and he's sitting there in front of a computer screen, and all these prayers are coming in, you know, through emails in the movie, and he's just totally overwhelmed, you know, as they're just counting up to the millions and the billions and the trillions of prayers coming in all the time, and he found it to be the most stressful job ever. Can I tell you something about Jesus? He's not stressed out. He's not worried. He's not frantic. He upholds all of this, by the word of his power. Maybe the most powerful song you have ever sung was one that you learned when you were 3 years old. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world. You know that song? Jesus upholds everything by the word of his power. Now, all of these qualities, these first five, are all about his transcendent being over the universe, making worlds, holding all together. Then verse six, it zooms into the planet. You see, point six, but in verse three, he says, when he had made purification of sins. Number six, what do we know about Jesus? He makes purification of sins. In the Greek, it's interesting that the verb is fronted in front of the subject. So, had made purification of sins comes before what he says after that, and that's on purpose. Because a theme that is developed here and will be further developed throughout the whole book is this notion that Jesus came as the high priest to accomplish the sacrifice needed so that our sins could be atoned for. That's why we talk so much about Jesus on the cross. Thousands of criminals died on crosses, but Jesus' death was different because his death accomplished for you and me a substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute, atoning for my sin and for your sin. And he makes purification of sins. Have your sins been wiped clean by the blood of Jesus? I read an interview with Woody Allen, who, of course, is a well-known film producer. And this was several years ago. They asked him if he believed in God. And he said, no, I'm an atheist. They said, well, let's just say for a second you did believe in God and he wanted to speak to you. What would you want him to say to you? So he said, well, if I did believe there was a God and he spoke to me, I would want to hear him say three words. You are forgiven. I wonder how many people are walking around with guilt and shame and unforgiveness when Jesus has come to make purification of sins. Some can't believe it. Keira Knightley, a very famous actress of our generation, says this. She says, if only I wasn't an atheist, I could get away with anything. You just ask for forgiveness, and then you'd be forgiven. It sounds much better than having to live with guilt. I'd love to tell her and Woody Allen and anyone else something about what the Bible just said here. We do not have a forgiveness problem. God and Jesus has done everything needed to forgive you and to forgive me of sin. Everything. We don't have a forgiveness problem. We have a belief problem. We have a trust problem. Which is why we plead with you every single Sunday. Trust Jesus. Put your trust in him who has done everything needed to give you eternal life with him. He has made purification of sins. Oh, it's going to be an awesome thing to think throughout the book of Hebrews to see that he is this high priest in the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, we'll get there. But he is our high priest. Number seven, who is this Jesus? The text says not only that he made purification of sins, but it goes on in verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. And he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now next week, we're going to pick up with the whole angel thing and talk about why Jesus is better than the angels. But I want you to notice something, that after Jesus made purification of sins on the cross, after that work was completed, the Bible says that he, of course, died. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating death. Then he made an appearance to his disciples for 40 days. Then he ascended in their sight into heaven, where the Bible says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Right now, Jesus is seated in power. Kings sit. The psalmist said back in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. An archaic word is the word session, which means sitting. Jesus in his session means that Jesus is sitting right now, which means that he is the king. Now, what I love about this text, in just 4 verses, this text said something amazing about Jesus. Jesus is God's final word. God is speaking through Jesus. Jesus is the prophet. Not only did Jesus speak forth the word of God, but he made purification of sins. He is the priest. And not only did he make purification of sins, but he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the king, prophet, priest, king, Jesus, the final word. Now, what do we do with this? I think there are two conclusions that we need to come to as a result of what we have just read. The first conclusion is this: to say Jesus is God's final word means that there's no other word that trumps his revelation. Muhammad went in a cave and said that he has given the final revelation of God. But the Bible says Jesus is God's final revelation. The Mormons, founded by Joseph Smith, goes out into the woods, 1800s, says that he has been given the full and final revelation of God. No, you didn't, sir. Jesus Christ is the final word of God. Mary Baker Eddy, who founded the Church of Christ Scientists, says that she was given the final revelation of God. No, you didn't, ma'am. Jesus Christ is the final word of God. God has said everything he wants to say through his Spirit in the person, the work, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. He is God's final word. Now, the second conclusion, I'm glad somebody's clapping for that because that's good news. But here's the second conclusion. The second conclusion is this. And maybe it's best said with a quick little story, and then we'll get out of here. George Duncan was this famous British preacher, and he told this story, and someone asked him, is that really true? And he said, yeah, I knew the guy. And he said, there was this old man in the United Kingdom, it's probably early 1900s. His wife had died early. He had one son who had died as a 20-year-old in one of the world wars that Britain fought in. But this man was this art collector. He loved to collect these masterpieces of art worth, tons of money. Well, the man died, had no family to give them to, and so he's going to auction off all these pieces of art. So his will stipulated exactly how he wanted that auction to go. So all these people gathered together, licking their chops at these paintings that they wanted to buy, had their money ready to auction to get these paintings. But to their surprise, the guy got up and he, first of all, put up this little tiny portrait, and it was a picture of the man's son. It was no masterpiece. This boy was not famous. No one knew him. But the will said that this had to go first. So who will buy this portrait of the son? No one raised their hand. They didn't come for that. They came for the real deal. Except for there was this old guy in the back who was the caretaker for that man and his son. And that boy meant something to him. It's probably the only picture he could afford to buy all day. And so he raised his hand for a very measly sum. And the gavel went down saying, sold. But then the gavel went down a second time. And he said, the auction is over. What? The will also stipulated that whoever got the son got the whole lot. Can I tell you, if you have the Son, Jesus, you've got everything. Because Jesus is God's final word.